You know, the death of the Pope, the Roman Catholic Pope, has caused those two kingdoms that we often refer to as the kingdom of the right and the kingdom of the left to just collide in such a way as to create something of a train wreck in some ways. When we talk about the kingdom of the right, we're talking about God's activity in the affairs of men. He does that in two ways. Pastor Baker's looking at me like I don't know what I'm talking about. So I guess I can anticipate a correction here. Yet, I push forward. He does that in two ways. He does that through the church, where the sins of men are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, or in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he also does, he involves himself in the affairs of men in the kingdom of the left, which is civil government, where sins are not necessarily forgiven, where there may be accountability for sins. Two different things, and it's important to be able to make that distinction in order to make your way through this temporal life. Every once in a while, an event takes place which causes those two kingdoms sort of to overlap, and then it's interesting to see how that plays out. Often it doesn't play out all that too terribly well. We're going to be talking about the resurrection in a variety of different ways today in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to take up this train wreck episode in just a little bit. But first of all, let's say good morning and welcome to the host of Law and Gospel here on our radio station in the evenings at 6:05 Monday through Friday, the Reverend Tom Baker. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Also Director of Development for Concordia Mission Society and a frequent traveler, is happy to spend a weekend at your church talking about various theological distinctions, kingdom to the left, kingdom to the right, justification, sanctification, glorification, and a host of other subjects, which whatever is on his mind at the time. Would you forget to shave today?
Yes. I really did. I forgot to take the shaver with me in the car.
You do that in the car, do you?
Oh, yes. Yeah, I can't waste time at home. It uses water and everything.
How's the Law and Gospel program going?
Oh, I'm having a lot of enjoyment doing that.
How many
that.
Years for you now?
This is into the ninth year. So we're moving along, trying to get a different theme each year. And
I thought you'd have a spinoff by now.
Well, I think the spinoff has become due to the Internet. I'm now just about going every month, if not every week, to some other church in the area, in the country, or even out of the country. So that's kind of the spinoff and has really helped with both letting people know KFUO. I know we've got people in Canada now listening, and all in California, Florida, plus the Concordia Mission Society sure appreciates our affiliation with KFUO.
Well, that's one of the reasons why I provided you with this document that I just handed to you. So I'm Pastor Baker is flying blind here. I just handed him a piece of paper. And I thought that in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which Paul says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I think the answer to that lies in the overlap between that sometimes exists between the church and the world. Because we are all in the world if we are not of the world. And that creates problems. That creates confusion. Now, I happen to be watching that bastion of theological prowess, Real Time with Bill Maher. Have you ever seen that program, Pastor?
I haven't. Before he went to cable, I watched it occasionally.
Well, he is on cable, and it's my understanding he produces a new program every week. And it's no secret that the liberal perspective occupies the center in the Real Time with Bill Maher program. Happened to see that program about a week ago. Bill Maher is the host, really made a name for himself, I think, as a comedian, but now is something of a political commentator slash comedian. And he had on his program a number of guests, which included Arianna Huffington. If you watch cable news, you'll see her commentating from time to time. She comes from
yes.
a liberal perspective. Also, Ian McShane, who is an actor and might be Australian. I'm not sure. I don't think he's American. But he is an actor on the cable program which is titled Deadwood, and then Joe Watkins, who is a reverend. Joe Watkins was apparently on the program to bring some kind of right-hand kingdom perspective to this group as they addressed what was going on at the time, and that was the funeral of the Pope. Now, I'm going to do my best to relate this, and I hope that our listeners can follow this as we talk about this. But there was something got my attention as I listened to the dialogue among all of these people on this particular program about a week ago. And I'm sort of jumping into the first third of the program. Bill Maher, as they were all discussing the death of the Pope, the funeral of the Pope, and all of the pomp and circumstance that was surrounding the funeral activity of the Pope, Bill Maher said, he wrote a will. Why didn't he say, instead of all you millions of people coming to Rome, why don't you do something? This is one of my big complaints against religion. It's just a diversion of energy toward pointless, and the next word was BS. Watkins, who is the reverend, said, well, he did, and then Maher interrupted him and said, why didn't you know? And then Watkins jumped in again and said, think about this. Here's a guy, Bill, who actually had, he had shortcomings like everybody else, and I think he'd be the first to admit it, talking about the Pope now. But here's a guy that had the love of Christ in his heart. He forgave the guy that shot him. Most of us can't forgive somebody that cuts us off on the highway. Arianna Huffington says, but wait a second. Maher jumps in, says, okay, but as, and then the actor McShane says, well, and this is a joke, thank God I'm an atheist. Maher says, you're an atheist? McShane says, no, thank God I'm an atheist. There's a famous Irish comedian. Maher says, I get it. The audience laughs. Then Maher says, but are you an atheist? McShane says, and this is where you need to focus in now. McShane says, I think Jesus Christ was an amazing, I have problems with the story. The audience laughs. There are so many stories. I think he existed. He was a wonderful man. The host, Bill Maher, says, right, I agree. McShane, the actor, says, but the fairy tale about that, and then Maher interjects, a role model, right. McShane says, great role model. Maher says, right, the best role model. And so much of, the McShane interjects, but he, then Maher interjects again, and his message was truly revolutionary. McShane says, absolutely. Then Maher defines his revolutionary perspective. Maher says, that stuff about the meek shall inherit the earth. And if you're a loser on earth, maybe in the next life, you're not such a loser. That was different. That was revolutionary. It gets buried with all the BS, as I substitute letters for the word. I'm jumping here. I'm stretching.
Now, do I go to the prayer now?
If I'm wrong, in just a second.
Yes.
If I'm wrong, I'm going to assume that Bill Maher believes that the resurrection of the dead is included in the BS. And that's kind of how I would like to approach this today as we talk about 1 Corinthians 15.
That's good.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Baker.
And we will have a resurrection prayer. We pray, O God, who made this wonderful opportunity to shine with the glory of the resurrection of our Lord, preserve in all your people the spirit of adoption which you have given, that, made alive in body and soul, they may serve you purely through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to read, Pastor. Is that all right?
Yep.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. What you believed, according to Paul, is this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. But what's important to Bill Maher, and apparently Ian McShane, is that the meek shall inherit the earth, and you know, if you're a loser on earth, maybe in the next life, you're not such a loser. Maybe. There seems to be a contradiction here between the esteemed Bill Maher and the Apostle Paul. How do you sort this out for some of those of us who are in the dim-witted group?
He doesn't even quote Matthew 5:5 properly about the meek inheriting, or about the meek inheriting the earth, in the sense that, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He thinks that...
I'm pretty sure he doesn't know that this is in Matthew.
Yes.
Tom.
Although he does quote that portion. But notice what he says. If you're a loser here on earth, maybe in the next life you're not such a loser. The promise is that we're a winner in this life. The meek are winners in this life. They're not winners in the next life. To be meek is really to be the Christian. And what do we mean by meek in this case? Well, those who recognize that they're poor in spirit, the meek, the opposite of being meek would be being proud. Those who are poor in spirit recognize that they really have nothing to offer God, and therefore they hold totally for their salvation to the cross of Christ. And that's why they are blessed here on earth. They're blessed with the assurance of salvation here on earth, and all the promises of God come to them not when they die and go to the next life, but right here on earth. They have all the promises that nothing but good will happen to you, out of temptation he'll provide a way of escape. The thousands of promises in the Bible come to the meek here on earth. So they're again making a false distinction between what happens here on earth in contrast to what's going to be happening in heaven. I do believe he thinks that there's a heaven, because he says maybe in the next life you're not such a loser, although he does put the word maybe in there. But they're just not looking appropriately at 1 Corinthians 15 or the whole concept of the resurrection.
It would have been interesting to hear McShane finish his comment about the fairy tale. He says, I have problems with the story. There's so many stories. I mean, I think he existed. He was a wonderful man. But the fairy tale about that, and then he's cut off, and the focus shifts to Jesus Christ as a role model, a great role model, the best role model, they say. It's not what I read in 1 Corinthians 15.
No, the point that the scriptures make is that Christ couldn't come to be our role model because we can't follow him. It's impossible. Even with filled with the Holy Spirit, we're still sinners in the sense that our motivation is often inappropriate.
See, now you sound like you're talking fairy tale.
Yes.
You just said we can't follow him. How are we supposed to follow him? Isn't that what the Bible calls us to do, to follow Jesus?
To follow Jesus to the cross is one thing. To follow his example of absolute pure sinlessness is another thing. The cross is the reason why we can't follow him. If we were able to follow him, then he wouldn't have needed to have died. All he had to do was give us the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not saved by following his good works and sinless life. We're saved by following him to the cross and laying all our concerns, our sins, at the foot of the cross, knowing that he takes them up and forgives us.
What do you think that Bill Maher and Ian McShane mean when they refer to Jesus as the best role model?
They're living under the law, which simply means that they're living under the delusion that Jesus came to show us how to behave properly toward other people. And that the reason they think he's such a great role model is he rarely thought about himself from their point of view. He was always thinking about others. And they know even in their own heart that they have a hard time doing that. And so Jesus is seen as a role model, as a kind of defense mechanism against his real reason for coming. There's only two options. He either died on the cross as a role model, or he died on the cross because we are such poor, miserable sinners that there's nothing we can do to be saved. Since an unbeliever cannot fathom that nonsense, that fairy tale that we're such poor, miserable sinners, we can't contribute to our salvation, the only other option they can do with Jesus is to make him a role model.
So explain to the, not to the Bill Maher's and Ian McShane's of this world, but to a fine, reputable Lutheran sitting in a Lutheran church somewhere who has pretty much felt all along that what they were supposed to have been doing all this time was to learn about Jesus, study about Jesus, and follow in his footsteps and try every day to be more like Jesus.
Well, I'm not sure where they would learn that from, except...
Well, I'll tell you where they learn it from. They learn it from the TV.
Yes.
They learn it from the radio. They learn it from their brother-in-law. They learn it from books they buy.
Well, they learn it from... Getting into a little theology here, as being theologians of glory, they learned that that's how they get ahead in life. in regard to their parents, to employees, to school teachers, what they put out results in how good they're going to be looked at and the kinds of promotions they're going to have. So they just assume that the way life works in the temporal realm is also the way life works in the spiritual realm. So role model is really critical, because good role models here on earth seem to be able to go quite a distance in promotions, etc. So they just assume that's the way it is with God. Surveys have shown that most teenagers look at God the way they look at their father. The way they imagine their father is how they look at God. And of course, all teenagers realize that your father is not happy with you when you disobey, and he's very happy with you when you obey him and are a faithful son and this sort of thing. So they assume that's what Jesus is. But note here...
And that's not right?
No, that's not right, because it removes the necessity of the cross and the resurrection as elements that are absolutely critical in my being saved. They're rather, for them, elements in showing that he's a good role model. That's why, for Paul, if the resurrection hasn't taken place, the problem isn't that we still don't... See, if the resurrection hadn't taken place, Jesus still remains a good role model. The fact that we're saying the resurrection must take place means that there's some other element involved here besides Jesus being a good role model. Because obviously, they wouldn't even say that the resurrection is part of his life that we have to follow as a role model. Because how do we rise from the dead, so to speak? What does that even mean? The resurrection is kind of interesting because it's not something that Jesus did for us to follow.
I'm going to assume that Paul's, what he describes as first importance, he's giving a few bullets here as if to say, if you don't get anything else, make sure you get this. That's what I take from first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
Yes.
There it is. Now, if Jesus Christ is for me, essentially, the best role model, then rising on the third day is completely irrelevant, completely impractical, because I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody
right.
who has risen on the third day. Therefore, as a role model, that's of no use to me at all. So, how do you explain to the person who is essentially viewing Jesus as the best role model Paul's perspective that rising on the third day is of primary importance?
Well, we actually need to get to the next part of the passage where he says, if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins.
Well, that's kind of where I was headed.
Yes.
I'll just go ahead and read it then.
Yes.
Because he's going to start talking about my resurrection and your resurrection.
Yes.
And of course, if I don't care about his resurrection too much, then what difference does it make? Let's read at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. All right, so we're talking about resurrection here. And Paul is asking this question, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, it's time for us to take our bottom-of-the-hour break. And the thing that I'm going to need clarified on the other side here, Pastor Baker, is how can anybody who calls himself a Christian somehow say, in the context of his Christianity and his worship life, there's no resurrection of the dead? How's that possible? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. We'll also talk to Kathy if she hangs on through the break. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Back in a moment. Listen to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Tom Baker is here today. He's host of Law and Gospel on our station in the evening at 6:05. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Did I detect a sigh there, Pastor? Sounded like you were...
No.
No? Okay.
No, I'm sorry.
Well, I'm making trouble today. Let's talk to Kathy. Hi, Kathy. You're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, you were talking about people who are basically unbelievers who look to Jesus as an example, and then you're talking about believers who look to the resurrection. But what about people who in our Christian society who seem to be a part of the church, but somehow are able to pick and choose the things that they want out of the Bible, whether it's somebody like Spong who doesn't, you know, look to the resurrection and the crucifixion, or whether it's people, you know, in our own lives who are justifying sins.
Or people in Corinth who apparently believed in Jesus but didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, some of them anyway.
Well, or Christians today don't, you know, who believe, you know, maybe in the resurrection, and they feel like they're going to be a part of that, but yet they can justify the things that they're doing because they don't really believe in eternal truth, and they can, it can destroy their families, or, you know, they can break up marriages, or they can justify homosexuality, or, you know, people can justify abortion. How can Christians do that, this pick and choosing type of thing?
Thanks for the call. Tom?
Jesus' own disciples did that while they were walking with him. The amazing thing at the Garden of Gethsemane, instead of applauding as Jesus was led away, finally to fulfill Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, as I'm sure he told the Emmaus disciples on the road of the day of the resurrection, instead they took out their sword, Peter did anyway, to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. We always are self-centered.
Always?
Oh my, yes. Yes, we're... Number one is us. Now, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can think outside of ourselves, but I still will make the contention that God hasn't given us the gift of doing a sinless good work, in the sense that even when we do the best of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the old Adam never is properly motivated in doing that. The new man within us always is.
So everything I do, think, say, has some element of sin in it?
Yes.
Everything.
According to Romans 7, the things I'm trying to do, I'm unable to do.
Well, no wonder I need a role model.
No wonder you need a Savior. A role model's not going to help. A role model is only good. In fact, wouldn't we assume that Jesus is a far better individual than Superman? Yes. Well, obviously, going to Chicago would save a lot of money for Concordia Mission Society if I flew by myself rather than take a plane. Why don't I use Superman as a role model? Because I don't have the ability to fly. So talking about using Jesus as a role model, you would have to say that he is less than Superman. That is to say that what he was able to do is something that I can do. I can't even do what Superman does. Jesus is far greater than any Superman, obviously, and he's a real person, rather than a figment of the imagination that Superman was. If I can't follow Superman as a role model, how can I follow the God of God, the Lord of Lords? And God knew that, and that's why the plan of salvation wasn't Jesus as an example or a role model, but rather Jesus as a Savior. That is to say, therefore, that when people look at that, I'm getting more and more convinced that they can't stand Jesus as Savior. They can't believe the gospel because, first of all, they really don't believe the message of the law. And the message of the law is that you're incapable of doing a good work to please God as an unbeliever. That just goes against all common sense and experience. That's why people change Jesus into a role model, because it's more comfortable for them. It gives them self-interest. In fact, every now and then Todd has a preacher from another denomination speaking, and when they speak about Jesus as role model, I always like listening where the applause comes in to the people who are listening to the preacher. And it always comes in when they are being stroked. For example, when the speaker says, and Jesus gives you the power to accomplish anything you want, then you hear applause.
Mm-hmm.
You never hear applause that Jesus died on the cross because you are totally incapable of saving yourself. I've never heard applause. In fact, I haven't heard that line very often. But that's the difference. So we interpret reality. We always want to put a spin on it to make ourselves look better. That's what a sinful nature does. So for an unbeliever to come out the way Mar does and these others, that's just common sense to them.
So help me understand something here. From the book of Acts and from Paul's letters, his various writings, we know pretty much how he did his ministry. He went from town to town. He went from city to city. Typically, upon entering a city, he would head for the synagogue, and he would look for an opportunity to speak to the gathered folks at the synagogue, who most assuredly were mostly Jewish.
Right.
And he would then begin to share the good news of Jesus with these people. He says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that as he recounts that, he says, what I received, which I understand to mean from Jesus himself, I passed on to you as of first importance.
Mm-hmm.
So if Paul were going to make a short list on the teachings that he shared when he went from synagogue to synagogue and place to place, one of those would have been the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, which connects directly to the resurrection of the dead in the section that we just read, verse 12. So how do you think it is, Pastor Baker, that the Christians in Corinth, perhaps in Ephesus or in Galatia, perhaps in Philippi, who knows, could somehow come to the conclusion that there is no resurrection of the dead when this was one of Paul's admitted own primary teachings?
A part of the answer can be found in the fact that he did go to the synagogues because there were different denominations within Judaism. Though the Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead, there was a large sect, S-E-C-T, among the Jews called the Sadducees, and their teaching was that there was no resurrection of the dead. So that even today, among some individuals, when they talk about being raised from the dead, there's still a belief that there is no afterlife, that being raised from the dead means that you're going to be having new opportunities and new solutions to your problems here on earth, but they still don't believe that there's a resurrection from the dead, because people carry the baggage that they had prior to being a Christian with them into Christianity. That's why Paul had to continue to do catechesis, which these letters are, to instruct them, so that by the time he's finished here, they're now going to come to the recognition that if there is no resurrection of the dead, and Christ hasn't risen, they're still in their sins. This is the way that you teach a congregation. It takes me 20 weeks to go through an adult instruction class, and in some of these situations, Paul wasn't there that long in the congregation, and he sure wasn't going through adult instruction. The other thing to keep in mind, one of the reasons he went to the synagogues is that there were believers there, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ yet. For instance, Simeon in the temple, Anna in the temple, Mary and Joseph, they were not of the religion of Judaism. They were part of the remnant that still remained who believed in the coming of the Messiah. And what Paul did then is he showed that Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament said, namely that he really was the Messiah. So it wasn't that he converted these people to Christianity, but he moved the faith they did have to proclaim that, yes, Jesus is the one that we were waiting for. And in some situations, of course, those in the synagogue who, for example, followed the Sadducees or the Pharisees, had really lost their Old Testament faith, and they needed to be converted.
When you were a pastor, and you did adult instruction, as you call it,
mm-hmm.
which is classes with the pastor to learn what it is that the church as a congregation holds to be true so that you can be a member of the congregation. Because in that church, if you decide to agree with six of them and throw out four, you can't be a member. Am I right?
Yes. The way I put it is they were the ones to decide whether or not we were an appropriate congregation to join. I never made a decision whether someone could be a member. The criteria was, here's what we believe, teach, and confess. If you think that's in line with the Scripture, you make the decision to join our congregation. I had no power to keep someone from joining the congregation if they made that confession.
Now, you couldn't see into people's hearts. Obviously, that's not an ability that you have. But let's just pretend for a moment that you could, and you had 10 people at the table.
Yes.
10 people at the table who have gathered for adult instruction to become a member at the church where you are a pastor. And you have been given, for the moment, the gift of being able to see into their hearts and see what's going on there. How many of the 10 do you think would have a perspective that goes something like this? I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he's coming back. And I believe that someday I will be in heaven with him. But it has not taken shape, it has not formed in my heart that I am going to be in heaven with him in my body, my resurrected body. The way I view the future, someday I will die, my body will go into the ground, my spirit will be in heaven forever with Jesus. End of story. How many of the 10?
Well, in our class, since we do go through the third article of the Apostles' Creed, we make very clear there that this mortal will put on immortality.
As before you get to that third article, starting in the beginning, 10 people gathered to start a new class.
If they're truly, depends if they're from other denominations, they would have brought some baggage with them if they're Christian. But if they're non-Christian, I would say that they don't have any knowledge of this in their heart, because this is revealed and it cannot come about by common sense.
How many people do you think who grew up, they were confirmed in the eighth grade, they've been in your church the whole way?
Right.
How many of them do you think have a solid understanding, I'm talking about on the average, typically here, that people are going to be in their bodies,
right,
in heaven someday with Jesus, judgment day?
Well, I'd only be making a guess, but I did have a Lutheran phone me 2 weeks ago on Law and Gospel who didn't realize that there was a state of the interim where you're in the spirit alone, and I had to point to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When I read that, it was as though he never heard it before, and it helped him quite a bit. And he said he was Lutheran, so there's a good example of somebody who had grown up in the church and didn't realize that he was going to have that body.
So today, somebody who's listening to us, somebody somewhere, and they're saying, what? The resurrection of the dead means that this body that I have now, that I will have be in this body in eternity? See, there's the buzzer right now. That's somebody, the buzzer just went off for somebody. The resurrection of the dead means that we will, in our bodies, be present with Jesus Christ. Is that correct?
Yes.
Is that, for the person who says, okay, so what? I mean, you know, how important is that on this list of things?
Well, there are some people who don't want to be in their bodies because they think they're going to have the exact same body that they have here on earth, and particularly if they're handicapped or missing a limb or something like that. We need to understand, though, that the spiritual body is going to be a perfect body, and that it's going to rise. This mortal will put on immortality. We're going to be kind of like Adam and Eve, although we aren't given that much information if we're all going to be teenagers or what age we're going to be.
So is it a physical body or not?
Yes, it's an absolute physical body, yes.
Without imperfection?
Without imperfection.
Let me read on here. Verse 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. And if I might interject here, Bill Maher might call it a fairy tale. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Pastor Baker, I can't help but think that Bill Maher, God bless him, and Ian McShane, the folks who have enough confidence in their theological perspectives to offer them forth on national television, would think that everything that I just said about being sown perishable and raised imperishable is just a bunch of biblical gobbledygook designed to confuse the real issue, and that is, be a good person, live a good life, look to Jesus as your role model, treat other people with kindness. And all this other stuff, nonsense. What do you think?
How to go about explaining to them that that's incorrect? There's 2 points I would make. I like reading verses 35 to 42a when I first ask the question to the adult instruction, what kind of body are we going to have in heaven? And I allow the answers to come because they're very confused and they're not really sure. And then I quickly read 35 to 42 and I say, there's your answer. And they remain just as confused because they have no idea what I just read. That's the point. So what's the task of us? We explain it. And it is so simple. What Paul is simply doing here is an analogy. He says when you plant corn, and sometimes I'll bring this to class, you don't put the whole stalk of corn, including the ears, into the ground. You just put one kernel from one ear. And you take a look at that, and that's not going to look like what the plant is going to be like. The seed that goes into the ground first must die, and the word there means that it must lose its identity, because what is going to come up is quite different. So that when we place our loved ones in the grave, what is going to come up on Judgment Day is going to be, as said here, incorruptible. It's corruptible, its sin has had its devastation upon it, and it's also going to be glorious. There are going to be degrees of glory in heaven, and that's why he talks about in the universe. There are two kinds of glories in the universe. There's the radiant and the reflected glory. The radiant would be the sun, where it has its own light. The reflected would be like the moon. We are going to have reflected glory. We're going to be like Moses on Mount Sinai, whose face was shining, in contrast to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, who had inward shining. In fact, I often use this verse as well as some in the Old Testament to show that what helped Adam and Eve to realize they became naked is they lost their glory. That they had a shining on them, a degree of glory. And when that went away, they saw they were naked and then, you know, put those fig leaves on that lasted about an hour. When I finish explaining the analogy, now it's up to faith to receive it. You see, you've now helped them to understand what's being said. What we haven't yet gotten to is the fact that what's the application to your life? And the application is one in which your body is going to come back to earth, is going to come on Resurrection Day in this new and glorious way. And there you just leave it up to the Holy Spirit to convince people. The other thing I would say to Maher and others is sin isn't the problem. Never has been.
Sin is not the problem?
No, sin isn't the problem. This is probably the most important verse in the Bible to help me with that. It's verse 56 that you read. The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. All that sin is disobedience. And frankly, when a tree disobeys or goes contrary to its intended purpose, for instance, God did not create trees to fall on houses, but in a windstorm they will. When a tree falls on a house, which was not its created intention, nothing happens to the tree. It doesn't go to hell or anything. There's only two things God has created where he puts a power behind disobedience or a power of sin, and that's angels and human beings. And what he does a law, which we call the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, you shall die. That is, death is the result. For angels, for fallen angels, there's no hope at all. There's no plan of salvation, and I've never figured that out. For human beings, God has a plan of salvation. But the power that separates us from God is not our sin, but the law. Namely, the curse of sin is death as a result. So being a role model, following Jesus as a role model, isn't going to help me. Because even if I am able at times to get very close to his level of purity, I still am sinning, and the result is death. That's why the cross and the resurrection are so important. Because if he hasn't risen from the dead, why am I still in my sins? Because he's still in the grave. What's he doing? He's still paying for my sins. My sins aren't paid for. Therefore, apart from the resurrection, I don't care what good I am as a role model, because the problem that separates me from God is not sin in and of itself, it's the curse of law. Jesus takes the curse of law on himself. He becomes the curse and then transfers to me all the blessings of the crucifixion and resurrection.
Let's see if we can squeeze a phone call in here. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, I'm enjoying the program. I guess what you're saying, Pastor, is that we have to be very careful when witnessing to someone like that you don't make Christ and his resurrection into a law so that they can grab onto that and say, well, I can believe that. When you were talking about these people, I felt such a burden. I felt superior a little bit, and then all of a sudden I thought humility, because
yes,
it's by the grace of God that we believe. It's by his grace. I love you all.
Thanks for the call. Pastor?
I think she just said it well enough. We can go to the next caller.
And that would be Harold in St. Charles. Hi, Harold. We've got about a minute left here.
Yes. Helen and I often go to the beautiful Episcopalian Evensongs. And one of the parishes we attended after the service, we asked the rector, the senior pastor there, we had the wonderful Apostles' Creed in there, do you subscribe to you, do you believe? And he said, it's all symbolic. And he just kept repeating, it's all symbolic. There. And then when I asked him, did you accept the ordination of the homosexual cleric Robinson, he said, oh, that's in a different jurisdiction. I just thought you'd like to know that. Pastor's reply to it, it's all symbolic.
Thanks for the call, Harold. We got about a minute to respond, Tom.
Yes, that is just a defense mechanism. Because to believe in the gospel means we need to be meek and humble and poor in spirit. We need to come to the realization that we really have nothing to offer God. That there's no role model we can follow. There's no action. There's no works we can do. And that is why people have to invent these ideas that the Apostles' Creed is symbolic. It helps in their self-interest view and their own particular views of God, divinity, and how people get to heaven. And the Bible just doesn't fit into common experience.
Tom, we're out of time. What do you got coming up tonight on Law and Gospel?
Probably I'm going to go through 1 Corinthians 15 on the 7 other big points that we weren't able to get to.
You did your homework, did you?
Well, I said last night, I said, I'll be talking about 1 Corinthians 15 because it's impossible in 1 hour to get through all the wonderful elements that are in here.
Yeah, all right. Well, we've probably given you a week's worth of programming then you can tackle.
Yes.
Thank you so much.
Thanks.
God's blessings to you. That's our conversation on 1 Corinthians 15. We have Share-a-thon coming up later on this week, and we will not have a Bible study on Thursday and Friday. We're looking forward to that. Hope those of you who are fans of this program will be generous with your contributions during Share-a-thon. We do have 1 Corinthians 16 next time on Wednesday with Professor Reed Lessing. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.